All right. I was going to ask how you all were, but I had a funny conversation with my sister-in-law, who teaches her women's Bible study at their church, about like saying as a group, hey, how are you all doing? And expecting everyone to answer. So I won't do that anymore because I don't know why I did. So good morning. I'm doing great. Let's go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. We are at a place in our study, in this text, in this book, where, as we talked about last week and the study before, which we didn't meet for, but there seems to have been a shift. There was Nehemiah, there was his travel to Jerusalem, there was his praying and seeking the Lord, there was the decision to start building the wall and rallying all the people together. And then as they did it, they faced all this opposition, and they continued to do what they needed to do and stand firm in what God had called them to do and to continue to build this wall. And we saw this amazing miracle happen. And the wall was built in 52 days. And as a result of that, it changed the people's hearts because they were able to see God work in a miraculous way. And therefore, they all gathered together. Ezra came, he read the law, it changed their hearts. They observed one of the feasts. And then we saw them stand before the Lord as we went through chapter 9 last week, and they prayed. And they remembered all of his goodness and all the things that they had, that God had done for them in light of all of their turning away and all of their forgetting all the things that he had done, and therefore sinning and returning to the ways of their flesh. But there was revival in the hearts of the people as they recognized their sin and they recognized the goodness of their God. And today we are going to see in chapter 10 that a result of that revival in their hearts led to a covenant between them and the Lord. So we start in chapter 10, verse 1. Actually, I want to start with verse 38 of chapter 9. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our priests, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So after they prayed, after they admitted all that had gone wrong with them, even though all had gone right with the Lord, they make a covenant. The change in their hearts has resulted in a desire to be obedient and to return to God's commandments. They commit to be separate and to honor the house of God. They showed a willingness to be distinct among the other nations as God had originally asked for them to do, a willingness to do things God's way. And I'm sure that they realized not doing things his way was the result of their exile and the result of their desolate land. It was their fault. It wasn't God's. But they saw him do the miracle. They returned to the land as he promised. They were only there because he promised that he would bring them back. It wasn't because of anything they did when they were in Babylon. It was because of God's goodness. They'd seen him do the miracle of the wall being rebuilt, the temple being rebuilt. But what we see through all of this is patterns. God's mercy and goodness, their obedience, their sin, their forgetfulness, the consequences. God's mercy and forgiveness, repeat. A pattern that they had exhibited all throughout their existence. And it continued to repeat and repeat. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we on a cycle of forget, sin, renew, and then repeat? And then forget God's goodness, therefore sin, and then come to a place of realizing that we have erred, and therefore renew. But then do we continue to repeat? We have to ask ourselves in light of this study this morning, are we separate? Are we distinct from those who do not call themselves Christians? Are we so committed to obeying God's statutes that there is a difference in us that people recognize? Do we honor his house, his church, his temple? His temple, which today is not built with human hands, does not have walls. It is us. It is our body. On that day in Jerusalem, the people inclined their hearts toward the things of God. They purposed in their heart to do the things of God. In Psalm 119, 112, it says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Forever to the very end. Can we truly commit to doing this? Is this your heart's cry today, that I want to incline my heart to your statutes, O Lord, forever, to the end of my days? Because unfortunately, even if it is our heart's cry, unfortunately, we don't by nature, as humans, default to obedience. We default to waywardness. So that's why that cycle tends to happen, is that we default to our flesh, but we have to continually be in that pattern of renewal, of coming back to the Lord and saying, I'm sorry, I blew it, forgive me, I'm inclining my heart again to your statutes. We don't give up. We need to live in that continual state of evaluating and resetting. Last week, we finished with the verse, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and heart. This needs to be the prayer of our heart continually before the Lord, to continually go back to that place of examination and say, okay, where am I at? Where am I at in my relationship with you? Am I separate? Am I distinct? Am I obeying your statutes? And if the answer is just a little bit of no, then it's time to reboot. As many times as we need to do it. So let's look at this text and see what the Israelites did to reboot. Now, the first 27 verses are the names of the 84 men who put their seal on the covenant to the Lord. We are not going to read all of them because that would take a long time and it would give you reason to make fun of me, but I just want to say, verse 15, Bunny made the list. And someone confirmed to me that is actually how it is pronounced in the Hebrew, Bunny. I'm sure his friends made fun of him. So, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, so the rest of the people, in addition to these 84, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim. Now the Nethinim were temple slaves that were assigned to the Levites and priests for service in the sanctuary. And they are mentioned here. And all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So the rest of the people, the wives, the sons, the daughters, anybody who had the mind to understand, they all, along with these 87 men, including Bunny, they all were part of the covenant. They all entered into it with the Lord. To do what? To separate themselves from the people of the land to the law of God. Goes on in verse 29. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. In making the covenant, they agreed to accept a curse from God if they did not obey his law. They accepted a curse as a form of his correction to bring them back to obedience. And to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinance and statutes. And I love that it said, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And I know one of our very typical Christian phrases is walking with the Lord. And I ask my kids sometimes as I'm just trying to get an idea of who it is they're spending time with or dating or wanting to marry, or their friends, do they know the Lord? And if they do they walk with the Lord? And sometimes I get that roll of the eyes, like, oh, there's mom with her Christianese, wanting to know if someone walks with the Lord. But here it is, right here. It is a biblical principle. It is a biblical phrase to walk. Where are we? In God's law. To walk with God means to have a relationship that is moving forward and is proceeding and is progressive. It is a good question. It is a good observation. Do they walk with God? Because it tells us so much about the person. And so if you ask your kids that, are they walking with the Lord? Are you walking with the Lord? Do they have a relationship with the Lord? You are asking them a biblical principle. And stand firm, if you have teenagers, as they roll their eyes, because you are asking them what God desires. But not just walk, we are seeing here, but to observe his law. And not just observe, but to do what the Lord says. It is not enough to be God's people in word only. We must be so in our daily walks to observe and therefore to do. So they separated themselves and they committed to do. Separate. We also are called to be separate, different, distinct, holy. And what does this really mean? What does it really mean for us to be separate, to be distinct, to be holy? Well, first of all, what did it mean for them? And there were some specifics that are outlined here in this passage of what it meant for them in their current position and in their state and what has happened in the past with their sin, what it meant for them to be separate. So in verse 30, we have the first thing. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So to be separate, one of the things they needed to do was not intermarry. They were not to give their daughters to foreign men, nor were they to take foreign women for their sons. One of the references for this command in the law of Moses is found in Exodus 34:10-17. And it starts out with, "And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And it goes on in verse 14. It says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And in verse 15, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of its sacrifice, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." There's great danger in marrying outside of God's ordinances, in marrying outside of God's people, because look at what will happen. They will become harlots. Today, we are not to be yoked with unbelievers. We should all know this verse. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Ladies, if you're single here today and you're dating an unbeliever, you are unequally yoked. If you are a godly woman who is dating an ungodly man who may even call himself a believer, you are unequally yoked. And we have to be mindful of this in all relationships, in our friendships with other women, in business relationships. Have we yoked ourselves together with those who follow and walk with God? And if not, we are unequally yoked. King Solomon, who found great favor with God and possessed all of God's blessings beyond anything imaginable, disobeyed this command. And it did not end well. It did not. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods." This is the danger. His heart was turned toward God. He went towards foreign women who worshipped other gods. And they turned him to other gods. "And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." The second thing they did is they separated themselves by observing the Sabbath. In verse 31, "If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." So to not buy or sell on the Sabbath and to trust the Lord with the resting of the land every seventh year took an incredible act of trust. To not buy or sell one day a week would mean there was one less day of sales. Therefore, one less day of profits. So they had to trust. "We are not going to buy and sell on this day, but we are going to trust you, Lord, to provide for that lack." To let the land rest every 7 years, and this meant that they did not plant or harvest anything for an entire year. Every seventh year, they let the soil and the land rest. And there's scientific evidence behind this, that it keeps the soil fertile and nutritious, even today if we were to do that. But it required trust because it meant for a whole year there would be no produce to bring in. But God promised to double the harvest during the sixth year so that they would have enough for that year, but it required incredible trust. The law of the Sabbath is found in the Ten Commandments. We see that in Exodus 20. It's also in Leviticus 25. There's several places that we can find the command for the Sabbath. You know, we see this in modern day. Chick-fil-A takes a big risk by not being open on Sunday. And how often have you gone to go to Chick-fil-A on Sunday and it's like, oh man, it's Sunday. It's like my daughter would get sick, it seemed like Saturday night, and Sunday we'd be driving home from church and we'd go, let's stop and get her some of that golden, delicious, perfect Chick-fil-A chicken noodle soup and bring it home to her. And then we'd drive by and there was no cars in the parking lot. It's like, oh, they take a risk. We see businesses today open at extreme hours, 7 days a week, not taking a rest because they are afraid that they are going to lose profits by closing. But Chick-fil-A, as did the Israelites back then, they took that risk. And believe me, when they did, they saw God's blessing. I drive by on Founders all the time and look at all the cars in the Chick-fil-A parking lot, all the cars in the drive-thru. Sometimes there's 12. And then I'll keep going and I'll pass Good Times, one car. And then A&W and Kentucky Fried Chicken, no cars. Taco Bell, maybe two. The Lord is blessing them because they are faithful. And because their food is 10 times better than any one of those other establishments. But that's the Lord's blessing too. It is. Exodus 35:2. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Symbolically, the Sabbath declared, if you never have time for God, you will die. It is a holy day. It's a holy day for, it was a holy day for them. It was a day of rest for the Lord. A day of rest to sit and honor the Lord and to remember him, set aside for him. And this set them apart from the other nations. Establishing separation set them up for success. When they establish separation from the world, this sets them up for success. And they will avoid the pitfalls leading to separation from God. So if they don't intermarry, if they observe the Sabbath, they are different from the other nations. But in doing that, they are going to avoid the pitfalls leading to separation from God. Whether it be from a foreign woman or a foreign man leading them to other gods, or if it leads them to be greedy and to want to sell and buy and be busy on the Sabbath, when that is a day that was set apart for God. Even though we are not required to observe a Sabbath as the Jews did, because Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is no longer a day, but it is a person. It is Jesus. We now find our rest in Jesus, but it is important that we find that rest, that Jesus is our Sabbath. Hold on. My printer has been printing things on two-sided, and so I have to remember to flip over and not stick behind. So Jesus is now our Sabbath, and therefore we should set ourselves apart and set aside a day for him. This makes us distinct. This makes us distinct from our non-believing friends and family, that we have set aside a day or time of our day to go to church, that we have chosen to find our rest in Jesus, not in recreation, not in massages, not in lots of naps, that we have chosen to find our rest in Jesus. Time with him. The Sabbath made them distinct, and it makes us distinct as well. Because they said no to marriages with foreign women, because they said no to working on the Sabbath, it was noticeable. They were set apart. Because we say no to relationships with those who do not know the Lord, because we say no to maybe busying ourselves on Sundays or days that we could be with other believers in fellowship, because we say no to maybe some personal pleasures, because we know that we need to start our day with spending time in our Bibles. That makes us distinct and different. living according to His Word, and making time for Him makes us different. And we need to dare to live differently. In Leviticus 20, it says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." It says that they belong to the Lord. But it was done so that they could be a witness unto the Gentile nations. Their distinction made them a witness. Our distinction makes us a witness. Why be separate? Because we belong to Him, and He calls us to. In 1 Peter 1:16, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Be distinct, because God is distinct. Our homework asked a great question. As a follower of Jesus, when has your commitment to obey God required separation from other individuals, groups, or pursuits, and in what way? And this is such a profound question, because it makes us stop and it makes us think, well, what am I doing that has separated me or made me distinct from other individuals or groups? Am I continuing to do this? While we are to be in the world, we are not to be of the world, and this makes the task difficult. We are to be in the world because we are to be a light so that others see God. But we are not to be of the world because we are not to fall into their patterns and their sin. My speech is to be pure unto the Lord, so I should not engage in foul language or coarse joking. This sets me apart. People notice when our speech is different, when we don't swear, we don't laugh at dirty jokes, and we don't participate in them, when we don't gossip or talk about other people, when our words are few, and when we're quick to listen. It sets us apart. What I do on the weekends should be different. I should be in church. I should be with other believers. And not just in church, but serving in church, which really sets us apart. As a woman in today's culture, if I choose to follow God's plan and commands for me according to His Word, I'm going to definitely stand out. And I might be unpopular or be viewed as weak, but I'm going to stand out as one who stands behind my husband and supports him. One who finds contentment with God's plan for caring of the home. And if you're not married, that you stand behind those men who are in leadership positions in your life and support them and lift up their hands. That you find contentment in being a woman that is different from being a man. That you find contentment in not pursuing the things that God has asked men to do, but what He has asked women to do. I will be different because my pursuits in life will not be self-seeking, but they should seek to bring glory to God. Are we doing these things? Then we will stand out as different. But it's not easy, because we tend to default to wanting to be the same as everyone around us. We tend to default to being mindful of what others think of us. We're mindful of the fact that others might think we're different and therefore weird. Who cares? Who cares? We're going to spend eternity with Jesus. Who cares if we're different? We're different because He's called us to be different. And what He has called us to be different in, those are glorious things, and we should embrace them. We should embrace them, but we tend to default to wanting to be like others. But we need to get ourselves into that cycle where we evaluate and therefore we renew our covenant with the Lord. It's very important that we know and we understand that to be separate does not mean to isolate ourselves from the world. We are to be separate in a distinction, but if we isolate ourselves and we're only with other Christians and we're only inside of our homes because we're afraid to go out there, then we can't be salt and light like we have been called to do. So we need to pray for that strength to be in the world, but not of the world. The Israelites on that day said, "We don't care. We don't care if we look different. We don't care if we look funny. We don't care that we're not like you, other nations. We don't care what others think. We care about God's statutes and following Him, and only that." So in the cycle of forget, sin, renew, they are in the renew phase. They are in the renew phase. What phase are we in today? Ask yourselves that. What phase are you in today? Have you forgotten? Have you walked away? Then renew and choose to be set apart, just like the Israelites did. And they go on in verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. So they promised here in this covenant to take care of the temple tax. This is found in Exodus 30. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. It goes on to say in verse 16 of chapter 30, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. It goes on in verse 34. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it was written by the law. So they promise to collect a temple tax, and they also promise to bring a wood offering. In Leviticus 6:13, it said, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Well, fire always burning continually requires a lot of wood. And so they needed to cast lots to see who would be the ones that would bring it. And so they made a promise that they would always keep that wood coming and therefore the fire burning. And it goes on in verse 35, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of God, and to bring the tithes of the land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. So they promised to bring the first fruits. They promised to bring a temple tax, the wood, and also the first fruits. And again, in Exodus, it tells us that all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether oxen or sheep, all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So when any livestock was born, that was brought to the Lord. When a firstborn son was born, a sacrifice and an offering was made to the Lord because of that son, in remembrance of the fact that the Lord spared all the firstborns during the Passover. But it's calling us here, it was calling them here to bring the first of everything, fruit, trees, sons, cattle, herds, flock, dough, as an offering unto the Lord. And this provided provision for the temple and for the priests, but it was also a sacrifice that showed gratitude for God's provision and that it was He who had provided, that everything comes from Him. So if everything comes from Him, doesn't it just make sense that the first of that, we would gladly say, Lord, this was yours to begin with, and I offer it back to you. And we have a whole lesson, or four different lessons, that we could spend 30, 40 minutes in each one of these promises that they made to bring the temple tax and the wood offering and the first fruits. And then finally, we are going to see here the tithe in verse 38, and the priests, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, the new wine, the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of God. So finally, they promised to bring a tithe. In Leviticus 27, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. Tithe means tenth. They were required to bring the first fruit and then also a tenth of all that they had. And they promised to do this. Again, this provided for the temple. It provided for their priests and the Levites. David Guzik, in his commentary on this chapter, said, simply said, the Bible says that we need to be givers because the command to tithe is also one for us today. We need to be givers, not so much for the sake of those we give to, but because giving sets our heart right about material things. And God himself is the greatest giver. He goes on to say that the New Testament speaks with great clarity on the principle of giving, that giving should be regular, planned, proportional, and private. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. And also that it must be generous, freely given, and cheerful, as stated in 2 Corinthians 9. He goes on and he says, if you are reluctant to be a giver as the Bible says you should, simply talk to those who are. Ask them if it has been a blessing or a curse in their life to give. And I challenge you with this, ladies, as we see in Corinthians and other places in God's word, that tithing is biblical. And if you've been reluctant to do this, or you don't see how God has provided for you to be able to do this, or you just think maybe it's an Old Testament principle, go and talk to somebody who is a regular tither and ask them if it has been a blessing or curse in their life. Ask them. And I guarantee you that they are going to say it has been a blessing. The chapter concludes with this statement, we will not neglect the house of God. What a wonderful commitment they have made on this day. The house of God was in the temple, and it required the giving from the people for it to be maintained. The priests needed to be provided for. They needed a salary. They needed income. They needed food. They needed the provision. The fire needed to stay lit on the altar. And God's house needed care. And like the church today, it was dependent on the giving of the people. Giving should come from our heart. Does God need you to give? Absolutely not. Do you need to give because it is a reflection of your love to God? Absolutely so. It shows that we know that all we have is because of God. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. And I do believe this was in your homework. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room enough to receive it. He's saying, give me one measly tenth. Test me in this, the Lord says, because an abundance will come from your willingness to give. We cannot outgive God. We can't. It was his to begin with. And when we give, he therefore pours out a blessing. Ask people who tithe if this is a true statement. And they will all say, yes, it is. Yes, it is. On that day in Jerusalem, the people inclined their heart towards the things of God. Remember the verse we started with? I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. And we asked at the beginning of the lesson, is this your heart's cry today? The word inclined in the Hebrew means to stretch out, to extend, to offer, to stretch. Is your heart extended to his commandments? Has your heart been offered to him to be obedient to his commandment? Are your priorities where they need to be? You know, years ago, I did a study on the word priorities, and to say priorities in a plural sense really is incorrect because there is only one priority. We don't have a list of priorities. One thing is the priority. And we have to have a priority in our lives, and our hearts need to be inclined to that priority, and it is God. And it is being obedient to his commandments and his statutes. Is your priority what it should be? On that day, this day that we are reading about, following the Feast of Tabernacles, the people incline their hearts to obey the statutes of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord were their priority. Oh, that our hearts would be so inclined to be holy, to be set apart, to be pure in our relationships, to be faithful in setting aside time for the Lord, a day for the Lord, to go to church, to fellowship, to worship, to serve Him, to find rest in Him. And then to be a cheerful giver and to be mindful of the house of God. To be mindful of God's house today, which is us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Our body is now God's temple. He no longer dwells in houses made with hands. He dwells within His people. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? So that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you believe this to be true, and ladies, it is true, then proclaim as the Israelites did that we will not neglect the house of God. Take care of His house by honoring His commands, by obeying His statutes. Incline your heart towards His word and His ways. Continually evaluate your patterns. Have you forgotten and therefore fallen into sin? Then it's time to renew. God is so good, and He's patient as we get back on track. He knows what our defaults are. But because of His goodness, He allows us to continue to get back on track with Him. Today is the day to get back into the renewed phase of the cycle. Amen.